It was Sunday morning, and we were worshiping at the church that we were attending at the time. I was holding our middle child, Claire. She was a few months old, and I had been asked that morning to make some announcements after the singing portion of the service was over. Perhaps I was swaying to the contemporary worship more than I should, because just before the final chorus, Claire decided to arf up about 3 days' worth of milk. It went all over my shirt, and the curdled smell overwhelmed my Gillette afta. I passed Claire off to Lynn and hustled back to the bathroom to see if I could make myself presentable. After several wet paper towels, it was clear that my shirt and I were in trouble. It was then that a friend of mine came into the bathroom, and he was wearing a coat. Now, we came to the same conclusion about the same time. I quickly took off my shirt, and I put on his jacket. Now, having no shirt underneath, I needed to zip the coat. This would prove to be a challenge, however, for I typically wear a large. My friend, much smaller in nature, wore a small. After struggling to zip it up, I slid back into the sanctuary just in time to dart up front and to make my announcement. Now, I know that I looked funny. His coat looked more like a vest on me. But sometimes you take what you can get, and you do what you can do. Now, if you've been attending here for a while, you've probably heard some sort of reference, and hopefully many times actually, regarding the imputed righteousness of Christ. That theological phrase is dear to Christians, for without it, there is no salvation. But what is meant by it? What is meant by it? What does the imputed righteousness of Jesus mean? It means the Christian has been given credit for Jesus' sinless life. Despite having a sin-filled life, the Christian is given credit for having lived a sinless one. Such an amazing transaction is possible because of what happened, of course, at the cross. There was a great exchange. We, fallen sinners that we are, gave Jesus our sin-clad, dirty, smelly shirt. And by putting ours on, Jesus then received God's poured-out wrath in our stead, satisfying God's righteous justice. In doing so, Jesus brought us out of the red, if you will, and back to zero, using accounting terms here. But that was only half the transaction needed for our salvation. Jesus paid the penalty for our sin, but if he had stopped there, we still wouldn't have been saved. We're still required to fulfill God's law. That would bring us into the black, into the positive. But how could we do that? We can't, and we don't. And that's where the imputed righteousness of Christ comes in. It's the second half of the equation. It's the part that takes us from zero to the positive. It's the part where Jesus gave us his shirt, clothing us in his righteousness. It is where he gave us his holy and clean one, having lived a sinless life and keeping God's law to perfection. The cross is where this great close exchange took place. The cross is not only where Jesus took our dirty shirt, it is also the place where he gave us his clean one. And it truly was the great exchange. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the text. Thank you now for your Holy Spirit moving and working. May we be faithful in its proclamation, and may we be ready to hear it. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 19, verses 17 to 27. I was asked after last week, Pastor, are you going to preach that sermon again? For those who were here last week, I was struggling, something fierce. And I decided, no, God takes yucky stuff and somehow still uses it, so we're marching on. So if you missed last week, that's okay. You missed last week. Here's our text. John chapter 19, 17 to 27. This is right after Pilate hands Jesus over. So they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Now, our passage, once again, as we have gotten into this section of the gospel, most of us are familiar with it, but do not let our familiarity get in the way of all that is here, and there is a lot here. John is quick to the point regarding what takes place after Pilate's declaration of Jesus' guilt. Jesus is immediately turned over to the soldiers. Now, verse 17 informs that Jesus is given his own cross to bear. He is given his own beam of wood, if you will, to carry. I remind you of Genesis 22, where Isaac carries the wood that would be used by Abraham to sacrifice him as a burnt offering, save for God's intervention and replacement by a ram. That Old Testament event foreshadowed what is taking place here now in John 19. The crucifixion would take place at Golgotha, or Place of the Skull, as it was called, a place outside of Jerusalem's city wall. Now, the Latin derivative is the word Calvary. So Golgotha, Place of the Skull, and Calvary, they are all synonyms for the same place. Now, we're not going to spend time on the physical description of his crucifixion, as gruesome as that aspect of it was. And so perhaps you're asking, why not? Why aren't we going to do that? Well, for the physical trauma of it often steals attention away from the cross's real significance. But let this be said, it was a horrific form of capital punishment. It was so horrible that the Romans did not crucify in Rome proper. They only did so in their provinces, reserving it for slaves, for the most wicked of criminals. Rome's own historians, Cicero and Tacitus, described the practice of crucifixion as, quote, cruel and horrifying, and as, quote, a despicable death. And this, of course, is what Jesus experienced. John doesn't spend any time with the gruesome details, doesn't do so at all. He simply states in verse 18, "There they crucified him." And that he was crucified with two others, one on each side. Luke 23 gives more information about these two men, one of which continues his wicked ways, railing against Jesus. The other, however, having watched, having listened to all that was going on, cries out to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." That's Luke 23. Now, Jesus' response to this repentant thief reveals not only the way to be saved through Jesus, but it also is a testament to the assurance of salvation granted through Jesus. "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." That's Luke 23, verse 43. John then writes of the inscription Pilate has put on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." That's verse 19. We're told Pilate had this written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. But why this detail? Scripture has no throwaway words, all of it there for a reason. Now, Aramaic was the language of the Jewish people. Latin was the official language of the Roman government. And Greek was the world's language for commerce and culture. So why these three languages? Well, these three languages encompassed the language of most of the world at that time. A reminder that Jesus was indeed Savior of the world. That Jesus was and is an international Savior. He came to redeem people from all over the world, not just a few Jewish people living in Palestine. Now, as we discussed last time, Pilate's inscription and statement is another example of someone saying more than they intended. Pilate was probably rubbing the nose of the Jewish establishment with those words. But Pilate, unbeknownst to him, was also proclaiming the truth that would later be spoken of and written in Revelation 5:9, the 24 elders around the throne later proclaiming of Jesus, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." It's amazing how many times in John's gospel that this is communicated. Jesus spoke of as the Savior of the world. Again, not in a universal sense, but in the fact that his redeemed children will come from all over the world. You can find this language in chapters 1, 3, 4, 6, 10, 11, and 12, all providing examples of such. So this is a main message of John's gospel. The Jewish religious leaders did not like, though, what Pilate wrote. Verse 21, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews." Pilate still steamed regarding the position they had put him in, curtly responds in the next verse, "What I have written, I have written." And verses 23 and 24 concern Jesus' clothes, something that we're going to be focusing our attention on in our time of application. But there are a couple of things I want to mention first. It was customary that the garments worn by the condemned men were divided among those who carried out the sentence. Call it a perk for the executioners. Verse 23 indicates that there were four soldiers, but there were five pieces of clothes. They took his garments and divided them into four parts, four piles, one for each soldier. But also the tunic, we are told. So there probably were sandals, a belt, an outer garment, and some form of headgear. They put those four piles, and then there was the question of what to do with the fifth, a woven, seamless tunic or an undergarment. They decide to cast lots for it. Now, to them, this was the only fair way to see who would get it. To the scriptures, however, the soldiers, unbeknownst to them, were fulfilling prophecy. Verse 24 cites the prophecy as it is declared in Psalm 22, verse 18. "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Several more prophecies will be fulfilled during Jesus' six-hour ordeal on the cross. Verses 28 to 29, where Jesus says, "I thirst," was foretold in Psalm 69. The breaking of the legs of the two thieves, coupled with the decision not to break Jesus' legs, part of our text next week, verses 31 through 33, was foretold in Psalm 34:20. The piercing of Jesus' side, also for next time, in verses 34 and 35, was foretold in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. What's the point? I'll mention three. One, God oversaw the crucifixion down to the minutest of detail. Two, the scriptures do not fail. What is prophesied will be fulfilled. And three, Jesus is indeed the anointed one of God, the Messiah, as the scriptures foretold. Now, the last two verses, 26 and 27 of this morning's text, concern those who were now near the cross. Four women are mentioned, also the disciple whom he loved. Now, this is a reference, again, most believed to be John, our gospel writer, humble John, seeing no need to mention his name. Sometimes this passage is referenced to show the responsibility and care that children are to have toward their aging parents. which is, by the way, a teaching of Scripture. But I don't think it's the primary point here. Jesus is again demonstrating his care for his children. He addresses Mary, referring to John going forward to serve as her son. And he addresses John, referring to Mary going forward to serve as his mother. We are then told, from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. In other words, he obeyed Jesus. Now some points here for our time of application. I mentioned earlier there are no throwaway statements in Scripture. That is, everything that is in there is for good reason. There's no such things as filler words, something that teens are good at, right? When you write your papers for your English teacher, you use filler words because you need to get up to a certain number. Well, the Bible is not that way. Not that way at all. We also learn from the Bible by what it does not include. Consider for a moment if we, as eyewitnesses, were charged to write about the crucifixion. And what we did, and that we did so not under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I suspect most of us would write much about the physical description of it all. What we observe, what we see, what we take in. The agony, in other words, of the cross. The whole gruesome cross scene would probably dominate our report. Not because we would enjoy writing such. That's not what I'm talking about. But because crucifixion was so vivid. Because it was so horrific. The gross injustice of it all more than likely would have been our emphasis. But John, who is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he spends no time at all giving us any sort of description. He doesn't talk about the nails, the thorns, the groans, the blood, any of that. Instead, John, who is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, devotes two paragraphs, about 80 words, writing about Jesus' clothes. Why? Let's go back to our Old Testament reading just for a moment. Here's Genesis 3, beginning at the 7th verse. We read this just after Adam and Eve had eaten the forbidden fruit. Then the eyes of both were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." So before their egregious sin, Adam and Eve were naked. They were not ashamed before God or before one another. Why were they after the fall? What had changed? What was now present that wasn't before? Well, certainly in a word, sin. As a result of sin, they were now ashamed. They were ashamed of themselves, knowing that they were in wrong relationship with God. They were ashamed amongst each other, and they were ashamed even regarding themselves. They were exposed, you see. They were absolutely exposed. There's a connection between their sin and their nakedness. Now, upon recognizing this, what is the first thing they do? And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Their efforts were inadequate. And even Adam and Eve would agree. For we see in that in their behavior as Genesis 3 unfolds. For when they hear the voice of God, they hide. Then they make excuses. Adam blames Eve, even God. "Well, the woman you gave to me gave me the fruit." Then she chimes in saying she was deceived by the serpent. The fig leaves, let's call it man's attempt to make himself presentable, perhaps even make himself good, were inadequate. Adam and Eve instinctively knew this. The fig leaves remind us in many ways of man's attempt to make ourselves presentable and good. Whether that be before God, before others under the guise of good works. The non-Christian, if I may, does this when he says something along the lines of, I'm okay. At least there are a lot worse out there than me. If there is a God and if there is a heaven, I kind of like my chances. I heard God is supposed to be loving and forgiving anyway, right? Well, God has two words to describe our good works: polluted garments. That's the language of Isaiah 64:6. You and I, no one cannot weave or sew or buy the proper clothes needed to stand before God. God must make your clothes. And this is what he did for Adam and Eve. Genesis 3:21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. God had told Adam and Eve that if they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they would die. Well, when they ate of the fruit, they did die spiritually, not physically, I suppose, or excuse me, as they supposed. Now, someone else, though, physically died. For the first time in the garden, there was physical death. An animal's blood was shed for the skin to make clothes for our first parents. Now, we are not told what animal, but if asked to venture a guess, how about a lamb? Why? Well, when Jesus makes his public entrance in John's gospel, it is with John the Baptist pointing to Jesus and saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." That was back in John 1. For naked and sinful Adam and Eve to be clothed in the skin of an animal, the animal had to die. The animal had to shed its blood. For the life of every creature is its blood. Its blood is its life, says God in Leviticus 17:14. Hebrews 9:22 adds, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, the animal didn't take away the sin of Adam and Eve. All of the Old Testament animal sacrifices did not either. Hebrews 10 makes that argument. Verse 4 of that chapter, stating it plainly, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The verse before it explains the role of those animal sacrifices. In these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins. Now, the Genesis 3 account of Adam and Eve, as well as the entire ceremonial system of the Old Testament, pointed to the one who would one day come to shed his blood and give his life. James Montgomery Boyce points out in his commentary on the book of Genesis that God was showing now in Genesis 3 that it was possible for one animal, an innocent substitute, to die for one sinning individual. And then years later, with the giving of the Passover, the symbolism was broadened to show how one animal, a lamb, could die for one family. A little later, when giving the law to Moses, God gave instructions regarding the Day of Atonement, how a lamb was killed on behalf of the nation. And then at last, John 1:29, all of this pointed to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world. God's people all over the world. So it went from individual to family to nation to the world. Now, quickly, back to John 19:23-24. Jesus is stripped of his clothes. The soldiers haggle over his few belongings. Jesus goes to the cross. He does so stripped and naked. What is Scripture communicating? Well, remember now. Remember the connection we saw in Genesis 3 regarding nakedness and sin. Here's what Scripture is showing us. Jesus bore for us the curse of nakedness, the curse of sin, in order to deliver us from it. He takes our sin and faces God's wrath for us. His nakedness is another reminder. And then, not done yet, he gives us new clothes to wear. Clean ones. His clothes. Just as the prophecy found in Isaiah 61:10 declared, Jesus one day would die for his people, causing them, causing us, hopefully causing you to cry out, "My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." And just as Zechariah's vision in chapter 3, verse 4 foretold, "Remove the filthy garments from him, from you, from me. Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." There it is again. That's what Jesus did. Stripped of his clothes, he bore the curse for us. And then he took off our filthy and inadequate fig leaf clothes and gave us a robe of righteousness to wear instead. Spurgeon to close. "Moreover, it," the robe that he gives us, "it is also everlasting righteousness." Oh, this is perhaps the fairest point of it, that the robe that he gives us shall never be worn out. No thread of it shall ever give way. It shall never hang in tatters upon the sinner's back. He shall live, and even though it were Methuselah's lifetime, 900 plus years, the robe shall be as if it were woven yesterday. He, you, believer, shall pass through the stream of death, and the black streams shall not foul it. He shall climb the hills of heaven, and the angels shall wonder what this whiteness is which the sinner wears, and think that some new star is coming up from earth to thine in heaven. He shall wear it among principalities and powers, find himself no whit inferior to them at all. Cherubic garments and seraphic mantles, angelic beings, shall not be so lordly, so priestly, so divine as this robe of righteousness, this everlasting perfection which Christ has wrought out and brought in and given to all his people. Glory unto thee, O Jesus, glory unto thee." Glory indeed, the glory of the great exchange. And you know what, believer? You have that robe on right now. You have it on right now. And when you die, you get to enter through the gates of heaven wearing it. And you shall. And you will. And this is why we rejoice this day in a God who indeed has saved us by giving us the robe of righteousness, the imputed righteousness of Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that it is fully on display at the cross. We thank you that he took the wrath we deserved, taking us from negative to zero, and then granting us and giving us the robe of his righteousness. We get credited as if we fulfill the law. We go from zero all the way to infinity in the positive. Father, we thank and praise you this day that you have reminded us of the truth of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.